Today, the day of Advent is the candle of Bethlehem, which is an interesting phrase, interesting candle name, but it tends to be connected to either love or faith, which is why you saw the image of the word faith up there. Love and faith. And the idea being that this, whatever this Bethlehem reference is connected to love and faith as major themes within Scripture. And so we're going to uncover this a little bit. And it makes a lot of sense within the Christmas story. If you know the story at all, you'd know that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. They were called back to the place where Joseph's family, it is said, descended from. And so during a census, so the Roman Empire called the census, and they had to go back to their ancestral home of Bethlehem. So this candle signifying something about that story and what it means that they were called back to Bethlehem. And we're going to be taking a look at a genealogy today. Really exciting stuff. It'll be fun. It's Matthew chapter 1 if you want to open your Bibles. But it says this right at the beginning, in the first verse, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Bethlehem is the city of David. It's the place where David was born and crowned king over Israel. So there's special significance for this city in particular. This candle of Bethlehem is connected to the city of David and connected to David's descendants. And if it's connected to David, it's also connected to a promise that God has made. He made to David, and it's an interesting promise. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read it to you. It's a little bit long, but we'll get it. When your days are over, this is God speaking to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever because of me. Your throne will be established forever. That reference is a little bit longer. I've cut a tiny piece out of it, but if you know Israel's history, you probably know that that prophecy was at least partially fulfilled. That at least partially, he's talking about Solomon. That God is pronouncing that David's son Solomon is going to build the temple and is going to reign over Israel. And he certainly did build the temple, and he did certainly reign. But his reign was not forever. It did not endure forever. And so just like we saw last week with the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, this idea of prophecy has a sort of double-edged sword. It can be immediately applicable to a situation, but it can also stretch out over eternity and point back or point towards something bigger than what it seems to point out in the first place. And we see this with this passage. If you look through Scripture and see how this passage is used by the early church, it's constantly pointed back to as being talking about Jesus. And particularly this, I will be his father and he will be my son. And his kingdom will endure forever before me. The throne will be established forever. This is pointed to as being messianic. It's about Jesus and Jesus coming into the world. Solomon's throne and his reign as king certainly did come to an end. So at least some aspect of this prophecy isn't about him, and that's very obvious just by reading it. It could only reference these other parts, a kingdom that endures forever, a kingdom that will go on and on, established by God himself, could only be a reference to one who's greater than Solomon, even greater than David, who is the perfect king over Israel. But who is this son of David? This is the interesting question of this genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins his gospel by saying there is something really important about the fact that Jesus has a family tree, just like you and I do. That this is not a meaningless type of thing, that this is a God who has come into history and carries the title Son of David. A title for the one who would come and be called, as we heard last week, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, who will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. This is the starting point Matthew gives for his entire gospel about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. So what we'll find actually is that this passage, although will be hard to get through just because the names are a little bit foreign to our tongues, quite so to speak, has some really interesting aspects to it, and it goes over all the core elements and themes of Christianity in a really interesting way. Let's read this chapter, or this part of Scripture. It's from verses 1 all the way through 17, and then we'll make a couple of notes about it before actually getting into parts of the genealogy. And so that I'm not the only one who sounds the fool, we're going to read this together this morning. So get your awkward pronunciations on. It's in your Bibles, obviously. It's also up on the screen in the NIV translation. So let's read this passage of Scripture together, and feel free to laugh if you get mixed up and stumble. And our lives are changed. It's a great passage, isn't it? It's sort of boring, actually. It's like wildly boring and wildly hard to pronounce. I'm not sure if I'm not sure if any of you did this as well, but when a name came up and I wasn't quite sure of the pronouncement, I just start to mumble it a little bit and hope that someone else was saying it correctly. Ryder. Every time it was perfect. This genealogy is so interesting, in large part because it's placing itself as the introduction to the gospel itself. It says this is the genealogy, or this is the account of the origin of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's making a pronouncement about something that has happened within history itself. And so it's sharing some news of some sort. We can think about news in this way, that all news, no matter what it is, always happens in the past, affects our present perspective, and changes our posture towards the future. All news, whether good or bad, is telling us about something that's already happened in the world. It is going to ultimately affect how we engage with the world in some way. It's going to change our perspective, and it will shift our posture towards the future. It will shift how we look to the future, how we act towards the future. And this is what this genealogy is trying to begin to get at. It's making an announcement about something that's happened in history, centered on this Jesus who is called the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is big news. The birth has already happened, and so this genealogy is setting the stage for understanding what that news really means. But because it's news, this means that we're not just talking about someone who's just a good moral teacher. We're not just talking about someone who's just a religious figure who we follow passively, who we can choose to follow in different moments of our day. Jesus is called the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and his coming is announced into the world as news, not as an oracle of advice that we could go to whenever times get uncomfortable for us. In other words, the core of Christianity is not necessarily teachings or precepts about what we are to do. That the core of Christianity is an announcement about something that has been done for us. Christianity is not about the list of morals that we sort of check the boxes off as we go. It's about God doing something in history for us and then inviting us to respond to that. Not going down the checklist, but asking for a love relationship. It's exactly the point that John makes in his gospel when he says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son." God has sent a Messiah, the Son of David, the King who will be the King over all of history and rule with justice and peace over all creation. And this is something that Israel longed for, and that I think we long for in our hearts. Someone who will stand as judge over history and right every wrong and make all things new. Israel longed for this king to come in a militaristic sense, but he doesn't do that. He comes sharing his kingdom like a mustard seed, allowing it to grow organically through the hearts of people who, just like Israel, are looking forward to and longing for this king's return, which is what we are waiting for now and what Advent is all about. Good news that has actually happened has to be acted on. We can't just hear it and ignore it. That if it's truly something that has happened, we can't just throw it away. Which is getting more difficult in an era of fake news, which I'm not going to get into, but this idea of fake news is really interesting. This certainly isn't fake news. The Gospels have probably more history behind them than any other ancient document in all of history, so to try to claim it as the opposite is a little bit of a farce. This is certainly announcing something about Jesus. And it's not just advice that we can throw away. C.S. Lewis has this brilliant quote from his book, Mere Christianity. "There has been no lack of good advice for the last 4,000 years. A bit more would not have made a difference. We never have followed the advice of the great teachers. Why would we be likely to begin now? Why would we be more likely to follow Christ than any of the others? Because he is the best moral teacher, that makes it even less likely that we shall follow him. If we cannot take the elementary lessons, is it likely that we are going to take the most advanced ones? If Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. If all that this announcement is now you have good advice to live your life, it's a meaningless piece of news. It's bigger than that. It's not just advice. It's an announcement of something that affects all of history. So Matthew starts his gospel with this announcement and then shows how Jesus is the Son of David by mapping his genealogy to show how it's in line with God's promises to Abraham, who would bless all nations, and through David, who would give an eternal kingdom to one of his bloodline. And through this genealogy, God is showing his faithfulness and his love for humanity, using that framework of news happening in the past, affecting our present, and changing our future. Christ has been born. It has happened in the past. Now it should change how we live, because we're invited into living into a new kind of reality. And it should change our posture towards the future by giving us a posture of hope. Just as Malachi says, the sun is going to rise with healing in its rays. The Son of David has been born. So what does Jesus' genealogy, why does Matthew see it as important to understanding who Jesus is and who this Son of David is? We can point at a couple of things. So if you have your Bibles, you'll notice that this passage is broken up in most Bibles into three different sections. From verse 2 to the middle of verse 6, from the middle of verse 6 down through verse 11, and then from verse 12 all the way to verse 16. Three sections, each one has 14 names. And it makes it very clear right at the end. There were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And one of the questions that nearly every commentary, if you pick one up and try to figure this out and try to understand this passage, is going to start talking about, what is the point of these 14 names? Why is it broken up like this? Because it's a bit strange. And there's, I think, two possibilities, and I think one is a better possibility than the other. The first is that 14 is the number 7 doubled, and we have 3 14s, which means we have 6 7s, 6 groups of 7 in all of these. And 7 in the minds of the Israelites was the sort of perfect number, the number of God, the number of perfect fulfillment. And so if we have a bunch of groups of 7, with Jesus actually coming at the very end, some commentators have said because he is coming at the end, he's actually starting the 7th 7, that all of his descendants are going to be part of a new grouping, the 7th grouping, the perfect grouping, the perfect fulfillment of Israel's history, which I think is certainly a true statement, but I don't think it's what Matthew's getting at. But I wanted to give it to you just so that you have it in your back pocket thinking about this. Instead, I think what Matthew's doing is using something called a gematria, which is assigning numbers to letters of the alphabet and then adding the numbers up. So if you went through the English alphabet, A, B, C, D, and you said A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, and then figured out what numbers corresponded to the letters in your name, and then added all those together, you would get a certain number. And the interesting thing with this is that David's name, if you did this with the Hebrew alphabet, comes out to the number 14. So some commentators are saying what Matthew's doing is trying to point out very clearly that Jesus is connected to the line of David, because the King of Israel, the Messiah, is supposed to come to that line, and it's really important for the fulfillment of prophecy that this happens. Matthew's emphasizing David all through the passage as well. This first section of 14 names ends with the birth of David. And you'll notice it doesn't just call him David, it calls him King David, the only king described in all of these, even though most of this list is a bunch of kings from ancient Israel's history. So that's a bit strange. He's trying to point out something about the importance of David. The second section begins with David on the throne, and it ends with the exile, and the third begins in the exile but ends with this son of David coming into the world. Which is all to say that if Matthew's making a theological point of trying to point people towards David and the importance of Jesus' role as the son of David in Israel's history, we can expect that this genealogy is not going to be you could say detailedly historically accurate in the way that Western people would expect of going through like my family tree. You would expect to go to my father, and then my grandfather, and then my great-grandfather, and then on and on and on. But if this is a theological statement, if his point is theological and pointing to David and Jesus' role as the son of David and the son of Abraham, we should actually expect that there might be some oddities that happen within this genealogy. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that there are some oddities. Matthew skips over a couple of kings in his list. It would be like if we were doing William, my son's genealogy, and we'd go, William, son of Sean, son of Sylvester, but my dad's Patrick. It's still true. He's sort of technically a son of Sylvester because of the bloodline. The same thing is true within this, that we can skip generations and see the links that are still connecting each other. And it doesn't mean that Matthew's doing something necessarily tricky, but he's trying to make a theological point. And really interestingly, a lot of the people he skips over were either considered really illegitimate kings, especially, or they were just totally insignificant to the history of Israel, that they were like on the throne for a month or two, and they didn't do anything. They just were there, and then they were gone. If you want to see some of these changes, you can compare Matthew's genealogy to the genealogies in 1 Chronicles and Ruth, which are in your notes, the references to them. You can compare and see the edits. It's really interesting. You can also compare this genealogy to the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 that Luke gives. All of this is to say, these genealogies connect Jesus to the past. And these names are all names of people who are important to Israel's history, who are kings within ancient Israel's history. And if you know any of these names, you'll also know that a bunch of them are terrible people. That Abraham was the father of the faith, and he was also a liar. He lied a lot. It was like his vice. You just go through his history of how many times he lied about his wife to try to get out of trouble. And said, "Oh, this is my sister," and they got into all sorts of issues. Jacob was a con artist who conned his brother out of an inheritance. Judah says he was unrighteous. And the story of Judah essentially describes that he liked prostitutes. And you'll notice with Judah, this is Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. It makes a point of pointing out the mother of these people, which is super weird for an ancient genealogy like this. That is out of the ordinary. Matthew is doing something really interesting with this, pointing to the people who should, that within Israel's history were not on the in. The woman would not usually be mentioned here, and especially someone like Tamar, who is a Gentile, and Judah's daughter-in-law, who he had twins with. But she tricked him into it, actually, because Judah was being unrighteous and not following God's law. But you see this in a couple more times, just a couple of verses after that, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, pointing again to a Gentile who was also a prostitute. So there's this undercurrent of sexual sin, actually, that's really interesting. But all of these characters within these stories are lifted up, especially this Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, not a Jew, but she's lifted up as being incredibly important in the time of the judges. Even David himself, King David, was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You notice Matthew doesn't use the name of the woman. Does anyone know the name of the woman? Anyone take a guess? Bathsheba. Bathsheba. If you know the story, Bathsheba was... David had an affair with Bathsheba, but there is some sense within the text that it was not a reciprocal kind of affair, that it was David exerting his political power over this person to use her, essentially. And then when he got her pregnant with Solomon, and when he tried to get her husband to come and conceive a child during a time of war, he said, "No, so long as there's a battle, I'm not going to do it." So David sent him out to the front of the battle lines and had him killed. David's an adulterer and a murderer. And this is who Jesus is the son of David. This genealogy is super messed up. And you can even go through all the kings. In verse 10, it makes reference to Manasseh, who is literally described in stories about him as a terror to his people. He was so awful that he terrorized his own people. Matthew's point, just going through all of these, and you can go through one by one, and some of them were really good, and some of them were just atrocious. The point being that the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, is certainly from a human bloodline. He is certainly like us. He has a bloodline filled with sinful, flawed people. And Matthew's making sure that we are reminded that Jesus was not born into a perfect family, but was born into a sinful, dirty world and a completely sinful, a sin-filled family bloodline that includes Gentile women, not just the Jewish people, which is pointing to this promise of Abraham not just being for the people of Israel, but for the entire world. God's bringing his promise into fruition through anyone who he wants to bring it through. And in fact, this genealogy culminates with a woman. Did you notice this? It goes, and I'm finding myself annoyed with a lot of biblical translations because it follows this pattern, a name, the father of whoever. And it goes through this. Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. But then it goes, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. It's following the same pattern. It's pointing to Mary as being particularly important within this genealogy as well. It's not just about Joseph, but there's something about Mary as well. And I think Matthew is in part pointing to the fact that God keeps his promises, and as Romans 8 says, works all things for the good of those who love him according to his will, who have been called according to his purposes. But I think that Mary's inclusion in this list of fathers is particularly important, because Matthew's lineage connects Jesus with Solomon and connects Jesus with the promise that God gave David, and by extension the promise God gave to Abraham. But Solomon's bloodline was cursed by God. Solomon's bloodline was told, "You have sinned so badly against God that you will never have reign in the way that I have promised through your bloodline, Solomon." This is what the Lord says: "Do what is right and just. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." And Israel's kings did all of those things, or rather, Judah's kings did all of those things. And so a blood descendant from Solomon, who Matthew is pointing to as being, this is where Joseph's bloodline especially is coming from, someone who's coming from the bloodline of Solomon is not able to hold the throne, though they have the legal right to the throne of Israel. So on a sort of moral level, God has said, you will not take the throne, anyone in this bloodline, but they still have the legal right to the throne. It's a really interesting tension. But then we look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, Luke says that Mary's genealogy points back to David as well, but not through Solomon. Mary's genealogy goes through another son of David, Nathan. And so through Mary's line, Jesus has claim to being a son of David by blood, but with Joseph has the legal right to the throne. And because Jesus was adopted into Joseph's family, he does not carry the blood curse on him. He's able to take the throne through the bloodline of Mary and through the right to the throne of Joseph. Those two things together make him the ultimate son of David. Now, This is the thing that blew my mind as I've been studying this over the last week. There is no other possible way that this is able to happen other than the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus and Mary is the only way that this issue of bloodlines being cursed and rights to the throne can ever possibly be melded together in a way that makes any sort of sense. Which suggests to me that the virgin birth isn't just some random occurrence and isn't just some random piece of theology, but it's actually an integral part of God's plan and the fulfillment of his promises to his people and through his people to the entire world. Well, so what, I think, is what we're left with. Everyone's family tree is messed up, including Jesus' family tree. He has a family tree filled with murderers and prostitutes and people who were just plain evil. An entire bloodline of Donald Trumps. And worse. You know, Donald Trump is galvanizing, but he hasn't ruined the United States yet. But he's just galvanizing. There's something not right, and there's something morally corrupt. I think there's no argument there. But there are worse, and even those worse people seem to be part of Jesus' genealogy. People who were rulers who were a terror to their people. Can you imagine a leader in the last 100 years who was a terror to his people? I can think of quite a few, because the 20th century was just so brutal and bloody. Everyone's family tree is messed up, including Christ, because ultimately all of our family trees trace back to Adam, which Matthew doesn't do, but Luke does, bringing the line of Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first person who sinned and who brought sin into the world. But the point of this family tree, I think, is to say that Christ changes everything, including our family tree. God sent his Son because he loves us and wants us to be set free from our sin. As it says in Romans 5, "For if by the trespasses of one man," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." That in Christ, because of what Christ has done, our family tree tracing back to Adam is brought to extinction, so to speak. Because of the obedience of the one man, we are not now sinners as our primary identity. We are saints who continue to stumble, but who are saints nonetheless. And in Christ, we're given this new family tree with his blood as its genesis point. That Christ's blood shed on the cross becomes our bloodline. And we actually become participants in Christ's genealogy. All the names that Matthew has listed lead up to Jesus. And by God's gift of grace to us, our names can be included in that list leading away from Christ, showing this is Jesus' bloodline, this is Jesus' family, the family of God, which is what the church is. Which means that no matter who we are or what we've done, there is room in God's family for us, just as there's room in Jesus' family for people who were prostitutes and adulterers, liars and cheaters, thieves, murderers, idolaters, outcasts, those who were considered worthless in their culture. the angry, the impatient, the proud, the lonely, all of us have been purchased with the universe's most valuable possession, the blood of Jesus Christ. And why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This genealogy of the Son of David is a testament to God's love and faithfulness for the entire world. And we might think, looking at this morning, that God's plan for us might be over, but this genealogy shows that it's just begun. Or maybe we can think that God is just really slow with his promises. But we can look at this and say, God made promises to Abraham and to David, and God is a God who is faithful to execute his promises, but it's going to happen in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine, like a virgin birth. And just as God was at work in the midst of this incredibly sinful bloodline to bring good from out of it, in Christ, God can take the ugliness of your life and redeem it according to his purposes as he invites you into a new bloodline, a new family, a new promise, a promise of hope, love, joy, and peace. On this, the second Sunday of Advent, we light this candle of faith and of love to remind us of our faith in Christ and the love of that God has shared with us and the love that we have for him. Today, as we continue to worship together, may the light of this Bethlehem candle proclaim to you the truth of your bloodline in Christ and remind you of God's steadfast love and faithfulness as you trust in him and his promises this Advent season. Amen.